And I think we use that word a lot today. It's now a mental disorder that we can get medicated for. But anxiety, and anxiety has that element of fear about it. Fear of maybe what's going to happen in the future. Worry, that would be a good example of that. So you could say, be anxious for nothing. And once I realized that that verse is ultimately saying, be anxious for nothing, I said, I am guilty. I think I've been way too anxious about way too many things. And I really needed to start working on that. Be anxious for nothing. And then he gives you a wonderful reason why you don't have to be anxious. And that's because you can take all of your cares to God. You can pray and ask God for help. And of course, once you've prayed and asked God for help, you can be thankful, because you know that if we pray according to His will, He hears us. That's a promise. God heard, and that He will answer. And that's why we can be thankful that we have a loving God who's in control. That reminds me of a big mistake I've made in my life. Not the sharpest light on the Christmas tree, but it's so easy for me to follow rules. Maybe it's because I was brainwashed in public school. But you start doing things and you don't know why or what the reason is for doing it. And so you know you're supposed to be praying and you know you're anxious. And so then you ask God to solve the problem, but then you're not relaxed. Did you ever notice that? You're praying, but you're not relaxing. And I think that's a giant mistake. That's a giant mistake, because you're fulfilling the letter of the law, but you don't actually trust God. And I think prayer needs to have that element of trust to really be effective. You tell God how it is. You ask Him. He heard you. That means you can forget about it, right? Why do we keep worrying about something we already talked to God with? Is it because He's like a brass Buddha, and He doesn't really hear? He has ears and He doesn't hear. He has eyes, but He doesn't see. He has a head, but no brains in it. I personally think it was a great sin in my life to do all that praying and never let go and say, it's in good hands. The Creator of the universe has it under control. I said it. It'll be fine. Relax. And you see that element in this verse when he says, let your requests be known to God. And he goes right into verse 7. He says, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There should be a total peace and calm after you've had that prayer, that giving it to God. Let it go. It gives you less gray hair. It gives you smaller ulcers. It's less stress, right? And besides, God is so much bigger than we tend to give Him credit for. Now, a couple people pointed some things out the last time. I said fear is sin. Obviously, the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I think one good verse that really balances that out. We're supposed to fear God. Matthew 10, verse 26 mentions fear when it says, fear them not therefore. And he's talking about persecution. If you look in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or sons of the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. When there's bad people out to get you, you don't have to be afraid, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. I think of the word revenge. God's not necessarily going to get revenge today on the people that are mistreating you today, but God will get revenge in the future for all of us. And of course, for anyone who's not saved, that's a scary, scary thing. It should drive us to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to wash away our sins and the things that God deserves to get revenge on us about. 27, would I tell you in darkness that speak ye in light, and what do you hear in the ear that preach ye upon the housetops? And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Interesting, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a soul. I still haven't had the opportunity to ask them about this verse. Because this verse separates the two. He says, don't be afraid of the people that kill your body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're commanded in the Bible to be afraid of God. And it's for good reason. It's because we are sinners. We have broken the rules, and God must punish us for the wrong that we have done. Now, when we are born again, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God coming on us because we're trusting in the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. And then in verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Something insignificant that so often gets overlooked. Sparrows. And he says, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If God cares about the small and insignificant things of this world, he cares about you. In fact, he cares about the very hairs of your head. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So there's fear there. And so, yes, I said fear was sin. But not the fear of God. Another thing we need to point out is that the Apostle Paul was afraid, right? If we look into his epistles, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul was afraid. Now, Paul was a godly man, and highly unlikely that anyone that we know has reached to the levels he did. And yet he himself was afraid when he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, maybe I'll start in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And of course, Saul had some terrible things happen to him. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were, that sounds like exhaustion there. He says, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And there the Apostle Paul says, hey, we were afraid. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So, yeah, we don't want to go overboard and say that we need to get to a point where we're not afraid of anything anymore. I think it's a good goal. I think it's been good for me to think it through. And we always want to go back to the Bible to balance out our meditations. You know, there was another example of Paul being afraid. I'm curious if anyone knows. Paul was afraid. What was he afraid of? And this is really, really neat. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was afraid. Second Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, there he says it, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. When you see the word beguiled, think of deceit or lying. As the serpent lied to Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's afraid that the people in the church are forgetting what the gospel message is. He's afraid that the people in the Corinthian churches or church are forgetting what salvation by grace through faith is. He's afraid that they're getting pulled in different directions to things that are not true. And in 2 Corinthians 12:20, you see that again. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. He's afraid that the Christian people are going to be in big trouble when he gets there. I think that's also a very good thing to be afraid of. Although, again, our physical bodies are so limited, and the sooner we can put that burden on God's shoulders, I think the easier it will be for us. So yes, a lot of fear is bad, but we are actually commanded to be afraid of God. And yet, when we are born again, it's a totally different kind of fear. In fact, in 1 John 4, he talks about perfect love casting out fear. First John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's the book of the Bible that says God is love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If we were perfect people, we wouldn't be afraid of anything except for God, right? But he says even our relationship with God is not driven by fear as we grow in that. Because God is love. You know, something that I found very, very helpful in my life is to know how bad of a sinner I am. And that's not a very popular message. In fact, there are a lot of preachers out there that don't even want to say that. But there's a blessing that hides behind that concept of sin. If we have a conscience of any kind, we know that when we do something bad, we deserve to be punished for it, right? And all of us have enough of a conscience to know that even if we play by our own rules, we've done wrong things at some point in our life. I found it so interesting talking to an agnostic and an atheist, and I said, all right, you guys, just in your own mind, based on what you think is right and wrong, have you ever done anything wrong? In other words, irregardless of the Bible, have you ever done anything wrong? And they both said, yes, we have done wrong things. And they were making up their own rules. I mean, that should be so telling. And to know that we have broken the rules, and to know that God is love, but God is also a just and a fair and a holy and a righteous God, and that he has to punish every sin that gets committed. And there came a day in my life where as I read the Word of God, I saw more and more and more sin in me. It seems like the more time you spend in Scripture and the more time you meditate, the more shortcomings you find in your life, the more mean, rotten, and dirty things you find going through your heart and mind. And in America today, we'll say, that's really bad for my self-esteem. You're totally destroying my self-esteem. Now, Jesus died for us. I mean, that should be the greatest bolst to our self-esteem. But when you get to a point in your life where you are 100% sure that you are 100% sinful, you get to the process of elimination, right? Because when you come to that moment where you're 100% sure that you're 100% sinful, you say, there are no other options. That's what I love about it. That's why I'm a believer in preaching the Word of God straight up without dilution. That's why I'm a believer in preaching against sin. Because when you see yourself as a sinner, it eliminates all the other options. And you and I, we're sneaky folks. And until we get to that moment of brokenness and undoneness, we have these other options. Well, I might be good enough. Or I'm 2% good. Or maybe if I just do more good things, then God will forgive me. If I put more money in the offering. And we have 180 ways to twist God's arm. We have 180 ways to impress God. We have all these options about how to get God to love us. But I'm telling you what, when you get to that day in your life where you are 100% sure that you are 100% sinful, all those options are gone. And you say, God, there is no options. If I have to be a good person to be a Christian, I'm sunk because it ain't happening. And then in that moment where there are no other options, there's one option that shines like the sun at noonday. And that's, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That salvation is a free gift, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. And all of a sudden you say, I am a sinner. I am ungodly, and Jesus Christ died to wash away my sins, and it's a free gift, and I don't have to be good. It's a watertight scenario, folks. And when I am 100% sure that I am 100% sin, then I am 100% sure that the message in the Bible is true, because it's the only option. There is no hope for me without the Lord Jesus Christ shedding His blood on the cross. And when I know that Jesus died for me when I was living in rebellion and filth, then I know that He loves me every day after that. I know He loves me even when I make mistakes. And even when I'm naughty, He still loves me. And I'm telling you what, that's where the fear is gone. How can you be afraid when you know that Jesus loves you in your worst moment? And that's what He's saying here. Perfect love casts out fear. When you have that conviction of sin and helplessness, then you can have that conviction of a free gift of salvation, that God loves me no matter what. And for people that say, well, Brandon, I'm not sure if I'm born again. I just don't know for sure. As much as I hate to say it, because it sounds like a punch in the face, be sure you're a sinner. The best way to know you're saved is to know you're a sinner. Because once you know you're a sinner, you know it's a free gift, and you know He loves you no matter what. And that's where you enter into unconditional love, something the whole world is crying for right now. It's at the bottom of 100% sure of 100% sin that you enter into unconditional love. One of my buddies told me, he said, Brandon, that makes all the sense in the world. We have to know all the conditions before we can know unconditional love. Makes all the sense in the world. I have to know all the areas I failed in, and I have to know that God knows all the areas that I failed in order to know that God loves me in all of those areas. It's obvious. Why are we so afraid of being convicted of sin? It's the gate. It's the narrow gate that enters into everlasting life. And as uncomfortable as it is for you and I to read the Bible and to be told we're awful people, do it! It's how we get to heaven. Because Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. There is no fear in love. And that's how we escape from a relationship with God based on fear. And we enter into a relationship with God based on love. Now, I'm telling you, well, I'm still scared to death of God. But this time, I want to love Him. I want to do what He wants me to do. And you get motivated. And you find the power to be holy when you realize that God loves you. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear has torment. And I would say torment could be anxiety. When we are afraid, we are anxious. And when we are anxious, we are probably sinning because we're giving up and hopeless. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the best way to be a Christian, folks, is when we love God because he first loved us. That's the best way. Fear. I'd like to look at this concept. What are we afraid of? I think I may have asked the question last time, and I don't know if I ever cleared it up. I like this. This is one good example of what we're afraid of. In Hebrews 2:15, it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Wow. So much there. We're afraid to die. I mean, that really clears things up. I'm afraid to die. Now look at this. When we are afraid to die, it makes us live a certain way, right? If we live for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, he says our whole life is shaped by our fear. When we are afraid to die, it makes our whole life a life of bondage, right? If I am afraid to die, it's gonna put me into bondage. And of course, bondage is a miserable thing. I have to think of when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's saying, when you're in bondage, you are exhausted. You are worn out. You are giving up. Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And of course, in the Bible context, the Jewish law was bondage, right? I'm afraid to die. And that was a very real thing in the Old Testament, because God would send venomous snakes into the camp and start killing people off because they were sinning. He made them lose battles because they were living in sin. That is the fear of death, folks. And those people had to follow those rules perfectly because they were afraid to upset God and to die from it. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now for us who are so far removed from the Jewish perspective, and we say we're our own boss and we can do whatever we want, are we still in bondage? Well, I think we are. Because when we're afraid to die, that means we're afraid of running out of food. If we run out of food, we're going to starve to death, right? If we're afraid to die, that means we don't want to run out of money where we can't pay our heating bill or pay our rent and get kicked out of our house and be found on the streets cold. And all of a sudden, money works its way into it. We're afraid to not have money. And so then we work ourselves to death to make that extra money. That's bondage, right? When it's a fear-driven motivator, we're stingy or miserly because we can't afford to let our money go. We can't afford to be broke. Again, fear. How many ways can we be in bondage for our whole lifetime because we're afraid? "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The unsaved person is afraid to die. And perhaps that is the biggest motivator for why they do the things that they do. Like the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When somebody doesn't believe in God or an afterlife, you got to party hard because this is all you got. And yet even the fun things can become an addiction and can become a bondage. Even the people we think are friends can become a bondage when we have to start pleasing people that we don't really like or don't really respect. The fear of death. The Christian perspective on fear and death is the exact opposite. Let's see if I can find it here. I think it's in the Corinthians. Ah, there we go. 2 Corinthians 5:1. This is the Christian perspective. Now, as you're reading through 2 Corinthians 4, it's a long context. Wow. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. The Apostle Paul, as mighty of a Christian as he was having a difficult time of it on the earth. He's troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Deep, deep stuff there. We as Christian people are embracing a life of physical death in order to glorify the Lord. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And of course there is being persecuted for Christ. The Roman Empire would just kill Christians. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We are having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So he sets the stage as a Christian. I am getting beaten up. I'm starving. You know, as you read through Paul's writings, you find out he's getting stoned. He's starving. He's getting beaten and whipped. The shipwreck, etc., etc. That's a life of physical death. We're putting ourselves in dangerous situations for the gospel's sake. And then he says here, we having the same spirit of faith according as it written, I believe and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he, God, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. It's okay that we live a miserable life of death and persecution and torture and mistreatment because we know the God who resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ is going to resurrect us. There we go. We don't have to be afraid because we know we're going to rise from the dead. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, though we're getting mistreated and beat up and exhausted and sick and tired, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, again, life is short, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If all we had was this life, and if we just looked at this life as face value, and we're putting ourselves in danger and being mistreated for the gospel message, it's foolish. But because we see a risen Savior in an eternal heaven, and we see our home in heaven, we have hope, and we know that someday this earth is going to burn up. This earth is temporary. We forget that. Boy, did we forget that. Chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, I think he just means your physical body. We know if our physical bodies are dissolved. We know that if we physically die, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's the opposite. The whole world lives in bondage because they're afraid to die. The Christian puts himself in dangerous situations because he knows he will have a glorified body in heaven for all of eternity. And then, as you read the Bible, I didn't write these all out. He says, don't be afraid when you get persecuted. Now, I don't know about you, but the scariest thing I can think of is getting persecuted. If I had to be locked up in a tropical prison where there was not proper drinking water and not proper toilet and not proper food and not air conditioning and bugs, and every day they hauled me in there and tortured me and interrogated and beat me, and every day they threw me limp and ragged back in my cell. That's one of my biggest fears in life. And do you realize that when you read the New Testament, he says, when you get persecuted, don't be afraid. And are you crazy? That's the scariest thing I can think of. Jesus says that. Rejoice. Rejoice for when you get persecuted. Because it means you're in good company. It means you're following in my footsteps. And like I said, I didn't write down the references. It's in there. Don't be afraid of the persecutors. Don't be afraid of the tormentors. Why? Because we have a glorified body in heaven, an everlasting home in glory. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's why we don't have to be afraid to die. You know, for me personally, when I was maybe not saved or maybe just an immature Christian, death was scary. And it's a good thing to just sit there and realize, are you willing to die for this book? And it'll give you a good, it's like a really nice thermometer to check your temperature and your faithfulness and your surrenderedness to God. If you can say, I will die for Christ. Even if it means shoving bamboo splinters under my fingernails, I will die for Christ. That's a good indication of how yielded, how surrendered you are to Christ. And it's the best way to be. You don't have to be afraid of anything. As I was thinking about this, I just happened to be in Jeremiah. It only happens once every couple of years. But you know, I think it encapsulated some of our battles. So the book of Jeremiah, you've got the nation of Israel, right? And Israel gets divided up into Judah and Israel. And then God says, you guys better start following the rules or I'm going to haul you off into a foreign land. You're going to be hauled off as captives. It'll be your punishment. And of course, there's all kinds of symbolism. God tells them that every 7 years they need to leave their fields lay empty. Every 49 years they need to set the slaves free and return properties. And he says, I am going to put you into a foreign land and you're going to be a captive there until I have made up for all those 7 years that you didn't keep and all the 49 years you didn't keep, all the things that you've overlooked. You're going to be in captivity. And so when you get to the book of Jeremiah, they're starting to feel this because you've got Babylon over there in Mesopotamia, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans are starting to work their way into Israel, right? And of course it happened, the more I read this, the more I realize it happened in fits and starts. They probably came and raided a city and left, and came and raided a city and left, and it was a process of destruction and captivity over and over and over. So when you pick up an account of it, you're in a process there, a process of the nation of Israel being destroyed because they have refused to obey God. And so Jeremiah is a prophet. He's a preacher. And he comes into Israel and says, you guys better straighten up or you will be in big trouble. Now, by the time Jeremiah's got this writing down, it's already too late. He said, you will be taken captive. My best advice to you is that when Chaldeans and Babylonians come to you, surrender. When the enemy comes against you, you need to walk out and join them. He said, God said that if you go with these people and if you go into this foreign land, you will prosper. You need to go back into Babylon. You need to go back into Mesopotamia and plant vineyards and plant gardens, and you need to prosper and have children. So now they're at a point where it's inevitable. The captivity is happening. The enemy is coming. And Jeremiah says, go with them. Now, that's not a very popular advice, is it? Not very patriotic. I mean, that public opinion is against you, folks. In fact, I like how in Jeremiah chapter 38, therefore the princess said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man, Jeremiah, to be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words against unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. He said, you need to kill off Jeremiah. He's bad for morale, right? He's lowering our self-esteem. And I tell you what, biblical Christianity is really hard on self-esteem most of the time. And so you have these Israelite people, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what the preacher has to say. And they say, you just lock him up. He's not patriotic. He's got a message that is making us discouraged. And you know what's funny? You see false prophets in there too, right? And I think Jeremiah actually had himself a yoke over his neck to signify the bondage. He said, Babylon and Chaldea, they're going to put us in bondage. We're going to be in captivity. And you've got this false prophet that walks up and he grabs the yoke and he breaks it. And he said, you know what? God is going to break the power of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. We're going to be free. And Jeremiah says, I wish. I sure wish it was like that, but it isn't going to happen. And it's so interesting how these false prophets are telling the people what they want to hear, and everybody loves them. And then the man who's telling the truth gets locked up. You can read about it here. He gets locked up. Terrible, terrible thing. So at one point here, Jeremiah I might have to do a lot of reading. Then this is Jeremiah 38:1. Then Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, all right, this is Jeremiah's message from God. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live. It's plain as day. If you're stubborn with the enemy, you're going to die. If you surrender, it will be good. For he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Melchiah the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, I think mud. In the bottom of the hole there was mud. So Jeremiah sunk into the mire. And then you have this Ethiopian man, a faithful man, who says, hey, we can't do this. There's a famine going on. He's going to die down there. And so the king says, all right, pull him out. And they pull Jeremiah out. And then in verse 14, Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing. Hide nothing from me. I think that's amusing. He probably already knew what Jeremiah was going to say. But, hey, tell me about this. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? You realize my message is going to hurt your self-esteem. You realize I'm going to hurt your feelings. You realize that when I tell you how it is, you're going to kill me. And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth, that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. All right, he says, I won't kill you. Just tell me how it is. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth, the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, okay, so here's the message. He said, all right, Jerusalem's going to be taken captivity, taken into captive. Yeah, you know. And you've got two options. You can hold up and be stubborn about this and fight till your last breath. Or you can just walk out waving the white flag and say, hey, we surrender. Those are your two options. If you be stubborn and you hold up here in this city, you're going to be in big trouble. The city's going to be burned. Your whole house is going to die. But if you go out, you're going to live, and your whole house will live, and the city won't be burned. That's the message. And what does Zedekiah the king say unto Jeremiah? I found this interesting. He says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen into the Chaldeans. Now, this is getting kind of complicated here. Apparently, there were Jews that had already surrendered. And maybe they were having a good time of it, or it was going well. And maybe they were trying to get the king to follow suit. But whatever it is, he's afraid. That's what stuck out to me. This guy is afraid. The king is afraid. I'm afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. I might get taken captive. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. Now, just to close this off, what did Zedekiah decide to do? Well, sure enough, here comes the enemy, and they surround the city. Ninth year of Zedekiah king of Judah, and in the 11th year, they besieged the city for a couple years. And what does the king Zedekiah do? And it's so sad, because Jeremiah told him exactly what to do. But he said he was scared. I'm too scared. Zedekiah decides to sneak out, right? And so in the middle of the night, he sneaks out in this little obscure place in the wall, and it says the Chaldeans overtook him, and they killed his whole family. They killed the sons of Zedekiah, and then they poked his eyes out, and they hauled him. It was not good. They burnt the city. And would you believe it happened exactly the way Jeremiah said it would? Now, I think this is something you and I can relate to. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Bible. And the Bible gives us these commands. The Bible tells us that we need to deny ourselves, to deny worldly lust, to keep our eyes on heaven, to obey the Bible, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Just, we're supposed to love God. And you and I, we can respond with that same answer. Brandon, I'm afraid. The Bible tells me I should do this, but I'm too scared to do it. And you know, you might have a leg to stand on, because Zedekiah has common sense, right? Well, these are bad people. They are the enemy. You know what enemies do to people? They kill people, and they torture them, and they starve them, and they, you know how it is. You know how war is, Jeremiah. I have common sense on my side. It's not good for me to surrender the enemy. That would be dumb. So I'm going to go with my common sense, my gut feeling. And it just looks like it would be a better option for me to just sneak out at midnight and try to make a run for it. You've got your common sense and your gut feeling, and you've got the word of the Almighty God of the universe. And what you're saying is, I'm too scared to do what God told me to do. So I'm just going to go with my better sense. And would you believe it happened exactly the way God said it would happen? Why are we afraid to do what God told us to do? Yeah, it looks bad. I'm not going to say it never looks bad to do what God told you to. In fact, it does look bad. Paul was getting persecuted for his faith. But looks can be deceiving. Especially when God gives you His Word. And I'm telling you what, when God gives you His Word, it's a good, good thing because looks are deceiving. And He's going to tell you to take the bad way, what looks like the bad way, because it's the right way, and we're not going to take the right way until we have someone authoritative come along and say, it's the bad way that's the right way. You got to do this. If you want to have everlasting life, you've got to do this. I'm too scared. I'm too scared to do what God told me to do. And I just want every one of us in the room to think this through. What is the Bible telling you to do? What is the Bible telling me to do? What is God asking us to do? And are we willing to do it with all of our might? There are two parables in the Gospels, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. And that's where there's this Lord and Master, and He comes to His servants, and He says, I'm going to be gone for a while, and I'm just going to give you my resources here, and I want you guys to hold down the fort and do what you can. And to the first guy, He gives 5 talents, to the next guy, 2 or 3 talents, and to the last guy, 1 talent. When you're in the parable of the pounds, there's 10 guys, and He gives each one a pound, right? And then He comes back from His long, long absence, and He walks up to each person. He says, how did you do? And he said, God, you gave me 5 talents, or you gave me 1 pound. Let's just stick with the parable of the pounds. You gave me 1 pound, and I have 10 pounds now. I increased. The other guy said, you gave me 1 pound, and now I have 5 pounds. And he gets to this last guy, and he says, you know what? He says, I knew that you were a hard master. And I knew that you demanded fruit from places that you did not plant. And I was afraid. And I went and hid the pound in the ground, right? Here's your pound back. Do you realize in both parables, those guys say, I'm afraid? We're talking about fear. And we're talking about whether fear is a good thing or a bad thing. In those parables, those men get heavily rebuked. I was afraid, so I went and hid it in the ground. And they get damned. There's a definite damnation in those stories. Because they were afraid. And their accusation is totally groundless because they said, I knew that you were going to harvest where you didn't plant. That's absolutely ridiculous. Where did they get the pound from in the first place? From God. God had sown into their lives, those talents. He had sown into their lives the pounds. And they were totally wrong. They were afraid. And then when you get to Revelation 21:8, this is kind of closes it all together. Revelation 21:8 is a scary verse. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the adulterers. I'll just turn there. My brain is not retaining. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And, you know, for years, I said, what? I'm going to hell because I'm afraid? But if you put it in light of the parable of the talents, and you put it in light of the parable of the pounds, and if you think about Jeremiah who had the word of the Lord versus his own common sense, and he said, oh, I'm afraid to keep God's commands, that is truly damnable. Because you're saying, my brains are superior to God's brains. My brains are superior to the written word of God. My common sense is superior to who God is. I have better control of this situation than God does. Are you crazy? And that is one of the big problems with being afraid. It's so easy to think you're bigger and you're stronger and you're smarter than God Almighty and you start doing stupid stuff. And he says, the fearful shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I'm too afraid to do what God told me to do. Fear is serious. And fear has encapsulated that fear of death. And as a born-again believer, you should be set free from the fear of death. Because God had loved you, and you love God, and He's gone to prepare a place for you in heaven where your body will be truly glorified forever. How do you deal with fear? Now, I think obviously in this setting, you obey. Just do what the Bible says, even if it's scary. Do what the Bible says, even if it's scary. But I began by saying an example of fear is when you get ready for bed at night and you climb into bed and you're laying there and you're almost falling asleep and your imagination, and mine is vivid, comes up with that full color video playing before your mind of yourself falling, falling, falling. And you jump and you jolt. And you say, I'm not going to think about falling. It's hard to fall asleep when I'm falling. And so I'm not going to think about falling. And you go back to sleep. And once again, you're falling, falling, falling. I found a trick that makes that cease instantly. And now you're going to find out how deeper life I really am. What is the best way to overcome the fear of falling? Is to embrace the fall. When I'm trying to fall asleep at night and I feel like I'm falling, I say, enjoy the view, enjoy the ride. And I fall asleep. You know what's cool about that sensation of falling right before you fall asleep? There's no bottom. Have any of you ever hit bottom? I never hit bottom. Enjoy it. What are you afraid of? You're never going to hit bottom. And if we could put that into our relationship with God, it'll change our lives. What are you afraid of? Enjoy the ride. Embrace it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who sets us free from the fear of death. I pray that we would truly honor Him with our obedience and our trust. God, I pray that you would just anoint each of us as we work through our day here, and bless the meetings tonight to be edifying to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.